Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of but be thou a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day. And in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well.
Thought went in the camp, and in the prayer, lead me to make a few comments as to the house. Now, Brother Gordon yesterday mentioned that the first epistle gave us the house in order, and the expression the ruin has been mentioned a few times in the readings and in the brother's prayer just now. And so the house to which we refer is the corporate testimony that exists on earth. And at that time in the first epistle, when the house was in order, the house did not have in it what we see around us today. The house was, as God is building it, is comprised of living stones and is not affected by the ruin. But as was mentioned in the prayer, the ruin is that which man in his responsibility has done to what God initiated on the day of Pentecost in establishing a corporate testimony here. The ruin is twofold. The enemy came in early and sowed the seeds of sectarianism, and very early in the church's history, it opened its arms to embrace the world. So the corporate testimony, having been divided into innumerable sects as they are now in the end of our responsibility here, or nearing its end, and the world having been brought in and its principles accepted as the principles for the operation of the testimony, comprise what we are referring to when we say the ruin. The corporate testimony broken down by division and accepting the world as and its principles as the means of operating in the house of God are what we refer to as the ruin. Maybe somebody would like to enlarge on those ideas.
Well, it seems to me that in this second epistle, we need special instruction how to conduct ourselves when things are in a state of ruin. And of course, the second chapter gives special instruction when the house is taken on the characteristic of a great house that is harboring not only that which is good, but also that which is false. And so we certainly need special instruction. And in verse 21 of chapter 2, not to get too involved in away from our basic chapter, but it says, if a man, you see the appeal now is to an individual. It is an individual appeal. It says, if a man therefore purge himself, and Mr. Darby's translation says, in separating himself, it goes even further in thought, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, and meet or fit for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Now, I believe there are many dear believers that have acted in some measure on this principle, on the light they have, and have found themselves isolated. Well, certainly that is not the mind of God, that his own should be isolated, because it says, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is, and so much the more, as you see, the day approaching. So then in verse 22, we have instruction for the right pathway. This is in chapter 2, that we don't go back to the world, to youthful lust, as it were. But the exhortation is to follow righteousness, as we had last night. that which God gives is a gift, but in a practical sense, this is the first thing mentioned. It is, we might say, the first principle even of the kingdom: righteousness, peace, and joy. So it's righteousness, faith, charity, or love, and peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. So verse 22 is a key, once again, for a corporate testimony.
We should never expect Christianity to be an accepted and popular thing in the world. And so he's preparing the Timothy for this position that he's going to occupy. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. We know the Lord Jesus, when he went away too, how he prepared the disciples. In the world ye shall have tribulation. It wasn't to be a strange thing to them that they would be rejected. For he says, if they have rejected me, they'll reject you. So I believe, brethren, it's good for us to realize this, that if we're going to follow the Lord Jesus, it's going to be a rejected path, but it's going to be a happy path. We are the subjects of grace, and all that grace has done for us is brought before us here, and we're also to walk in the enjoyment of his love, so that while we're a separated people, we have a portion that sustains us in that path. Just as in the Old Testament, we find in an evil day, Enoch walked with God, and he had this testimony that he pleased God. So I believe that's a very important starting point, to expect it to be a rejected testimony, but a very happy path, because we can walk in it in the enjoyment of grace, in the enjoyment of the love of Christ, in the enjoyment of the future that's ahead of us. One has often said, the Christian is the only one who has an intelligent outlook on what is going on in the world. Men of the world are puzzled by events today, and seeing everything break down and all kinds of order going to pieces. But you and I are prepared for all this, so we walk in peace. As a little hymn says, through scenes of strife and desert life, we tread in peace our way. So I believe what he's doing here in this chapter is preparing Timothy for this path. It is indeed a path of separation, but a separation to a person, and that's really what makes it a happy path. When a young couple get married, their separation takes place, and they say, forsaking all others, keep thou only for this one. There's a separated path in a sense, but it's to a person whom they love, who makes the separation all worthwhile and a happy step. And so, how lovely it is here. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, to be identified with others in that path. Be thou a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel. We're told to expect this. It doesn't need to come on us by surprise. I think it's very lovely the way he's preparing Timothy for the path. As our brother has been saying, it's the last days, and everything is in disorder. But let us remember the law. It's a narrow path, though it's a separated path, though it's difficult. It is a happy path because of the company that we're in.
Now, brethren, correct me if I go too far, but sometimes we have a view far too narrow of the Lord's testimony. What I mean by that is the Lord's testimony is not limited to those gathered to his name on the ground of the one body in separation from evil. And I'm sure that that is what the Lord has brought before us. And you can only express the truth of the one body in the ruin that is round about us in separation. As Mr. Darby said, that the first principle of unity is separation from evil. But the power to keep that unity is grace. So yet I do believe the Lord's testimony is larger than just those few gathered to the name of the Lord. And I'm thankful for anyone who takes a faithful stand on any aspect of the truth of God. And there are those who do not see the truth as to the body of Christ and walk not in that path, but the testimony of the Lord, am I correct, is larger than just limited to those few.
Paul speaks in Colossians chapter 1 of two ministries, doesn't he? The ministry of the gospel out to the whole world, and then the ministry of the truth of the church as the body of Christ. And I believe there are, and we're, as you say, there are many who are carrying out the gospel, the message of God's pardoning love and grace, with great energy, energy that often puts us to shame. But if we are fulfilling what God would have us to do in this present time, why, there's not only that message that goes out to sinners, but there's also the truth of what God is doing in connection with the church, and a testimony to that is very precious to his heart. But as you say, I think it is important that we recognize that God is using others to carry out the gospel, but he would have us to also walk in the fullness of the truth. It says he will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And after speaking there in Colossians chapter 1 of the ministry of the truth of the one body, he speaks of the great zeal and energy that he had in this, for he said, in this is hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And I trust I say it humbly, that but unless we see the truth of the church and its heavenly calling, we will not really have an intelligent outlook. We'll perhaps get involved in things that we really should be separated from, but we do not forget the sovereignty of God. We're thankful for it, because if the only gospel testimony was among those gathered to the Lord's name, it'd be exceedingly small. But God is very gracious. He has a large heart. He seeks the blessing of all, the will of all men to be saved. But he does desire us to value and walk in the truth, but not to. And I might just suggest, brethren, I'd just like to look at a verse here in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 5. And I think there's a force to this that perhaps we overlook. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. Some have taken it that Timothy did not have the gift of an evangelist, but he is encouraged in it. But I really don't believe, brethren, that's the force of it, because it says, make full proof of thy ministry. I believe that he did have the gift of an evangelist, and that there is a danger when we are standing for the truth to forget the need of evangelism. And so in this epistle, which particularly brings before us the narrow path of separation to Christ, he says, don't forget evangelism. It's important. And we're not really filling our full place in the world if we just are occupied with the truth of the one body and of scriptural gathering. Very important, very precious. But it says, watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist. So I think there's a beautiful balance in this epistle, in where the truth of separation coming out, as it's been remarked, from the vessels to dishonor, that we don't lose sight of the importance of the gospel testimony.
Would 1 Corinthians bring that thought to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I was just thinking of verse 2, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. It seems that Paul reaches out here, doesn't he? But the responsibility now is to the individual. Does it speak to me? Am I exercised? Does the Word of God reach my conscience as to my position? It just seems, I'm just submit the thought that Paul goes out here to all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. I wonder, is that thought there?
Well, perhaps, of course, the particular thought in 1 Corinthians is that we often hear it said that there were local conditions in Corinth that Paul was seeking to correct, and I'm sure there were, but he's very insistent in that epistle to show that the directions laid down, for that's really order in connection with God's assembly, whether it's in connection with the way we gather at the Lord's table to keep the Lord's supper, or discipline, or ministry, or all those various things are taken up. And it doesn't just apply to those who with whom we may be associated. Every Christian, if he were submissive to the Word of God, would find Corinthians instruction, it's instruction for Toledo, not just for local conditions in Corinth, and it's good for us to bear that in mind. But I'm sure, as you say, there is a largeness of heart that reaches out to all believers.
But there is no division, outward division, among God's people at that time. There were inward divisions, and he deals with that very faithfully, and that, no doubt, when that exists in an assembly, will ultimately lead to outward breaks. But that was not the case when the first epistle to Corinthians was written. But we are in a different situation now. There's this breakup. And many go on in their own way. They have followed those men that would arise from among themselves, the elders, in Acts 20, and they have followed men. And so there are these conditions today. And so there is a path, and there cannot be two paths. You know, recently a dear brother left the gathered thing, very dear to me. But more than 4 years ago, he said to me, "Heinz, I don't believe anymore that there is only one expression of the truth of the one body." I said, "I fear that you won't be among us much longer. If the Lord is in the midst, in various places, amongst the open brethren, amongst the Baptists, any of these fundamental groups of Christians, why don't I go there? And if there's problems in the assembly, if there are problems in the assemblies where I go, if the Lord is in the other place next door, why shouldn't I leave the troubles and go there?" And that's exactly what happened. Now, we lose stability in our path if we do not, by grace, seek to maintain that truth. There can be only one expression to the truth of the one body. There can be only one Lord's table. We do not claim that we own, that we possess. It's always his table. But by grace, we believe we are at that table. and there cannot be two. It would not be an expression of the truth of the one body if that would be possible. It would be an expression of a divided state of the body. But the Lord's table speaks of, we the many are one loaf, that one body of which he is the head. And the wonderful truth of Scripture is that we can express that truth in a limited way. We do not have to have all the members of the body of Christ in a locality gathered in one place in order to be at the Lord's table. And let me, while we are covering or touching on that, say there are some thoughts being circulated amongst the gathered saints that give me concern. Not only that the table is elsewhere, even the thought that the table is in every community existing there, although there is not necessarily an expression. That sounds to me like a very fanciful way and only one step towards saying the table is in various places of the denominations. We have no scripture to support such a fanciful notion that the table exists in every community, there is just no expression of it. Beware, beloved, and especially the young people. Get a hold of these things, and hopefully by God's grace you will see it and have grace to maintain it and walk in that path.
I'm glad, Brother Pine, very glad that you have spoken this way, because we need this ministry. And I'd just like to add to what you have said, that if we believe that the Lord Jesus is in the midst of all of these Christian groups, then we must accept the decisions that are made from all of these groups. And that is a great absurdity. It's just an absurdity. And so a verse has been on my heart about this line of truth which you have spoken to us, and it's this: if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle? And we need to hold fast and to teach and not to allow this diversion of teaching that the Lord Jesus is in the midst in every group. And I just feel there's a great need for ministry to counteract that tendency that has come among us. And the sadness is that our young people hear an uncertain sound, and how are they going to prepare themselves for the battle when their teachers give them an uncertain sound? So let's hold fast to what our brother Hines has said. Brethren, we need very much to hear that right now.
That's very much what was on my heart when speaking of the ruin. Isaiah warns of the time when they call good evil and evil good, and when they call light darkness and darkness light. Now the acceptance of that principle that the Lord Jesus Christ can be in the midst in many places is calling light darkness and darkness light. I say the acceptance of that principle. And that's what universally has happened in the professing church. The principles that have been so clearly stated here this morning are called darkness in those places. They'd say, that isn't right. You may go to the church of your choice. And when one hears that, one thinks that the enemy laughs, as it were, up his sleeve at God, that he has introduced that into the church of God, which is accepted, that denies the very fundamental truth that there is one body.
Brother Ewell, go even a step further. The Lord is in the midst, according to Matthew 18:20, in the Baptist church. And I do not go there. I despise the presence of the Lord in the midst. And if we do not receive from those groups, then we acknowledge that we are guilty of schism.
that our position is contrary to Scripture. But this is not the truth. The path of separation is clearly marked out in the Word of God. Now, beloved, if the Lord has kept us in this path, let us not be proud. Let us be very careful. There were many who were in that path at one time and are no longer there and have gone into great error. It's the grace of God that can preserve us, and it is the grace of God that will preserve a testimony to the name of the Lord Jesus and to the truth that was brought out 150 years ago. But may He give grace that we be found in that path, that we don't miss it. We are not any different than anyone who has been in that path before and have missed it. So the grace of God can keep us.
It's important for us to see that two things. There is one body, and every believer in the Lord Jesus in this whole world is a member of the body of Christ. That's a fact, but the expression of it is another thing. And I believe that if we carefully observe Scripture, the only thing in Scripture in the New Testament that is called the Lord's table is the expression of that one body. There might be a family of 10 children. There are 10 children brought into that family. They might refuse to meet together as one family. There might only be 2 of them who would come and recognize that there are 10 in that family, but the 2 who are there are expressing the fact. If they say, well, there's a family of 10, we too are just doing what our Father wanted us to do. He wanted us to meet as one family. And so those 2 could fulfill what their Father desired them to do. If they said, we are the only members of the family, they would be denying what their Father wanted them to do. And so, brethren, as we break bread, we don't deny the fact that every member of the body of Christ on earth is equally part of that one body as we are, but there is such a thing as the expression of it. And the expression of it, as we have in 1 Corinthians 10, is to break bread not as members of a humanly organized group or something, but as members of the body of Christ. How wonderful it is. And I think it's confusing those 2 things, that there is one body and the expression of it, that makes the difficulty. I'd also like to say another thing. We often think of ourselves as the ones who are doing the acting, but I believe that it's good for us to see that the work of the Spirit of God is to gather to Christ. And so would the Spirit of God tell one person to go to that group and the Spirit of God tell another to go to another? That would be the Spirit of God being the author of confusion. And so it says there is one body in Ephesians 4, but it also says endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, and that is allowing the Spirit of God to lead us. We see it beautifully exemplified on the day of Pentecost. It says they were all with one accord in the one place. The multitude of the disciples were of one heart and one soul. The coming of the Spirit of God formed that testimony on earth, and they continued in that which God had begun. Well, I believe just to see the fact of the one body, the expression of it, is a work of the Spirit of God, as you were saying, very important, not to say, well, we're the faithful few, but that the Spirit of God is maintaining that testimony. We find it back in Israel. It's very lovely to see how that there were 12 tribes, and there was a king over those 12 tribes. But then when the division took place, the 10 tribes left the place where God had set up that testimony, and one of the kings, I think it was Abijah, it's very lovely when there was a battle between the 10 tribes and the 2, he made this remark. He said, the table is there, and the 12 loaves are on that table. It was very lovely to think of this man as he spoke to the others. He said, "You're represented there at Jerusalem. That's where the 12 loaves are on the table." And he said, "Now you've separated from that." Well, may the Lord keep us in humility. And as he went out, counting upon God, the Lord undertook for him, as we know. Hezekiah in his day did a similar thing to remind them that the Lord hadn't changed in spite of the division. And they all took the humble place, and the Lord blessed them. Well, I just mention this because it certainly is true. We shouldn't boast ourselves, but let us be subject to the leading of the Spirit, and most surely he would lead us to that which has been established by the Spirit of God here upon earth.
Timothy, do the work of an evangelist, was to encourage Timothy with all of the responsibilities that he had in connection with the assembly matters, that he doesn't allow evangelism to slip through the work of an evangelist. He had that gift, and yet the other could overwhelm him so that he neglected the evangelistic side. So there's an element amongst us that has that view, let's face it. That is, that we are just to maintain the truth of the assembly and not to be occupied with evangelism. And then there's an element amongst us which is very energetic in getting the gospel out, usually young brethren, and we're very thankful for them. That's a wonderful work to get the gospel out. But the tendency amongst some of them, at least, is that they minimize the importance of the assembly line of truth. And again, thou hast kept my word and not denied my name. We can't pick out part of the truth and say we're going to say this is important and the other isn't. We both err, both sides err if we do that. The whole truth of God is important. We need to evangelize. I like the illustration that W.T.P. Wolston gave of an evangelist. He says it's like a compass with one leg in the assembly, and then he sweeps out and brings souls to Christ and then brings them into the inn where they can be nourished and instructed, into the assembly. So an evangelistic work which is not assembly-centered, there's something not right there. It ought to be the evangelist works out from the assembly and brings souls into the assembly where they can be pastored and shepherded and taught. The epistle to the Philippians is often been spoken of as the normal Christian life. Normal Christian life. Well, the first chapter talks about their energy in the gospel. They went out with the gospel. First chapter is the gospel mind. And then in the second chapter, they went down to a humbled Christ, the lowly mind. And in the third chapter, they had the heavenly mind, the occupation with the heavenly object. They went up to a glorified Christ. And in the fourth chapter, they went on. They were strengthened to continue in the path. Well, that's normal Christianity. It starts with the gospel, the going out of the gospel. And where there's not that in an assembly, that's not normal. That's not normal. It's normal for an assembly to have those there that have a gospel outreach. Otherwise, the assembly will die.
I think one of the saddest things is to come to an assembly and the only ones there are older people. We thank God for the older brethren, but if there's no young ones there, you say as you leave that place, how long will they continue? We need the younger ones to fill in the ranks, and they're the ones that ought to be energetic in the gospel. I know when I was a young man, did a lot of gospel work, and on the street corner, and visiting hospitals, and so on. That's good for young brethren to do that. And as one gets older, there's more emphasis on the truths of the assembly. We need both. We need one another, don't we? We need the young. We need the older ones to go on together, to keep the proper balance so that we don't get lopsided and make some of these statements that are wrong.
Does some brother have a thought in it, an explanation? Even in Mr. Darby's reading, he draws footnote attention to the fact of Paul personifying the gospel, being partakers thereof with it, and so forth.
Just brings out the thought of being one with the gospel, doesn't it?
I've appreciated the fact here that it says, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord." But sometimes we can get occupied with our testimony, which is a wrong thought, and that'll lead us astray. Someone has said, whenever we seek to be a testimony, we cease to be one. And when we get a hold of the fact that it's not our testimony, it's the testimony of the Lord, and that's what we have before us. I think of that scripture in Philippians 2, where he says that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Well, if I'm thinking about what people think of me, sometimes it becomes difficult to witness and share the gospel with other people. But when I realize that every time I open my mouth and speak the gospel to others, that it glorifies the Lord Jesus, then it's an encouragement, and then it becomes, if our heart is right, an easy thing to do. And so Paul brings before them, first of all, before Timothy, that it's the Lord's testimony. And so he says, don't be ashamed of that. And that's important. And then he goes on and mentions himself and says, nor of me, his prisoner. Paul was in prison for what? For the testimony of the Lord Jesus. And so because he was one who had been faithful to the Lord's testimony, then he could tell Timothy, don't be ashamed of me either. And so it ought to be an encouragement to us too to take a stand and encourage those who are faithful to the Lord's testimony, as was brought out yesterday, that there's three times in this chapter where we have this little expression, not ashamed. I think that's a key verse here. He says to Timothy, be not thou therefore ashamed. And then he says in verse 12, for the which cause I suffer these things, nevertheless I am not ashamed. And then he mentions Onesiphorus in the end of the chapter, verse 16.
and so on, and he says about him that he was not ashamed of my chain. So he was one who was not ashamed to be identified with the Apostle Paul. So Paul wasn't ashamed to be identified with Christ, and Onesiphorus wasn't ashamed either when he went to Rome. He had to search Paul out. I've noticed that little word there very diligently. Sometimes if we want to be an encouragement to somebody, it's going to take a little effort. And he had to seek him out very diligently. He had to go from one prison cell to another, and everywhere he would go, he would ask the question, perhaps, is Paul here? And people would look at him and say, well, you're identified with this man who preaches about Jesus Christ. And so each place he went, he had to be identified with the Lord until at last he found Paul, and there he could stand next to Paul and, so to speak, say, I stand for what this man stands for. I believe what Paul believes. And he was identified, and he was willing to suffer reproach along with Paul in connection with the testimony of the Lord Jesus. So what an encouragement to us today that we get a hold of the fact that it's the Lord's testimony, and may we not be ashamed to identify with it and with those who are also identified with it. And that's what Paul is saying here to Timothy, encouraging him not to be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord.
I appreciate your remark, Brother Tim, about speaking well of Christ in the gospel, that it glorifies him. And I was encouraged in the end of this epistle in chapter 4 at these remarks of Paul. You can deal with the apostle when he was so alone. But he says in verse 17, notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear. The thought that came before me in connection with this passage is that they didn't necessarily believe, but God wanted them to hear. And God arranged things that his beloved apostle was able to preach to these personalities, undoubtedly from all over the Roman Empire, when he appeared before the emperor. And the testimony in that way was fully known, and all the Gentiles could hear in that sense. He was glorified in that. I think that's marvelous. It doesn't indicate that they received it, that they accepted it, but he was glorified, that the name of the Lord Jesus as the only Savior was magnified. That should encourage us just simply in connection with the preaching of the gospel, the handing out of tracts or whatever. His name is glorified when he's honored in that way.
And it also says, according to the power of God. I think that's important, isn't it? In other words, the flesh can manifest itself in any activity that we might desire to carry on for God. But it must be according to the power that he gives and the ability that he gives, so that all the glory goes to him and not to man.
Yes, it's important to notice, too, that we must follow God's order of things. I have thought of that in connection with the second chapter, that there's a listing of things, not to go over them, but a listing of things that characterizes true service to God in a day of ruin. And if we consider methods in gospel activity, well, it says in verse 5, and if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned, except he strive lawfully. And also, the husbandman must first labor, I believe it should read, to be partaker of the fruits. So we must keep those things in mind. We can't depart from divine order in connection with any service, and all of this should speak to our conscience. And of course, there has got to be the diligence. He may not allow us to see fruit right away, but diligence is important in these things.
The truth of God ought always to make us humble, shouldn't it? Tells us if a man thinketh that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know it. And I or you haven't learned the truth in the right way unless it humbles us. And when we think of the wonderful grace that has been shown to us, doesn't it humble us? Why should we have been picked out of the mass of humanity to be in this wonderful place of blessing and association with Christ? And so as being gathered to the Lord's name, if laying hold of this doesn't humble us, that God in His grace should have given us to see these things, why, we haven't really appreciated it in the right way. And I believe that's important for us in the giving forth or in the holding of the truth of the Lord. Must not strive, but be gentle to all men, apt to teach, patient. So in giving out the truth, let's be sure we give it out in the right spirit. Well, we see this here. It brings shame, it brings reproach, but may the Lord keep us individually and collectively going on in humility. We find over and over again that when Israel got exalted and occupied with their own position and so on, the Lord had to allow something to bring them down. And perhaps the Lord allows things, even in our generation, to humble us. We're most thankful for this number of people that come together, but may the Lord keep us from any boasting. We're really nothing. We're just a feeble testimony to His grace and goodness. It's His faithfulness that has preserved not only the blessed gospel, but also the privilege of meeting in the name of the Lord Jesus alone, according to His word.
Thinking of verse 9, going on, but he speaks about the according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, hath saved us and called us. Well, every child of God enjoys the fact that he belongs to the Lord, he's been saved, but what about God's calling? What about the instructions in the Word given? And I believe Paul here was instructing Timothy as a young man to saved ones here, but God has a calling for you. And it's a holy calling. It's a high calling. And I believe that as it's brought out here, with a holy calling, not according to our works. I think as our brother Gordon has already said, it's not because we were better than someone else, not because we were more intelligent or we had a greater degree. That's not the point at all. It's God's calling. He saved us and He has called us. But it goes back into eternity, doesn't it? What a marvel to think that you and I have been called, we've been saved. God saw you and He saw me before this world ever began. We don't get that in connection with the Hebrews, with Israel. They were delivered in the time from the foundation of the world. But here, I think of this so beautiful, but according to His own purpose, it's His calling, He has called us, it's according to His own purpose, and grace. What is His purpose? Glory. Glory. What do we have now? Grace. We're called to that. Peter tells us that. Grace and glory. And so how beautiful to think. But when was this given, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began? Can you enter into this? I cannot. But it's mine. It's yours. How beautiful to think. And Paul brings this before Timothy here to encourage him, because I wonder too if the afflictions of the gospel, Paul's gospel, Paul was rejected, his testimony was rejected, and he's still rejected. Beloved ones, you speak to those, as we've been referring to, those outside, and you will find that Paul's ministry is not accepted. He is still in prison. He's still rejected. And so how beautiful to think that this was all... God has saved us. It's His work. He has called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose. He has a purpose for you and for me, and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus, and it's before the world began.
marvel at that precious truth.
This word now is important too. We think how the Lord Jesus said, if I were of this world, then would my servants fight. But now is my kingdom not from hence. And it's very important that we distinguish between God's dealings with his earthly people and their hopes. Their promises were earthly. They fought with material swords. But there is a change now. The Lord Jesus' kingdom is not from hence, he says. And so we find that we belong to a heavenly position, and it says he's called us according to his purpose in grace, but now is now made manifest by the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath abolished or annulled death and hath brought life and immortality or incorruptibility to light through the gospel. We will not find light as to the position between death and resurrection in the Old Testament. That's not revealed. No Old Testament saint knew where he was going at the point of death. He knew about resurrection, but he didn't know the interval between death and resurrection. And the Lord brushes aside the curtain in Luke chapter 16 and shows us that there were two intermediate states before the resurrection. And then the thief on the cross looked on to the kingdom, and he's given to know something through this Blessed One. This day shalt thou be with me in paradise. And the second thing they didn't know what kind of a body they would have in resurrection. They didn't realize, they knew that there was a resurrection, but we have the light of Christianity now. It's now made manifest. An Old Testament saint feared death. We find all through the Old Testament it was king of terrors, as it's mentioned in Job, but now it's the believer's servant. All things are yours, whether life or death. And so how blessed our position. We understand what death is. It's a servant to bring us absent from the body and present with the Lord. Our dear sister LeBen, who's gone, we have no question. No Old Testament saint knew this, but we know she's absent from the body, present with the Lord. It's far better. We know that we're going to see her again in resurrection with a body of glory like Christ. Let us appreciate what we have in Christianity. It's often said it's not distinguishing between the Old Testament position and what is now made manifest that has kept many Christians from enjoying our present position. I think Mr. Darby made the comment that it is misunderstanding the Psalms that has kept Christians from laying hold of their position in Christ. There's nothing about heavenly blessing, knowing God as Father. Those things were not revealed, and their hopes were earthly. They waited for the destruction of their enemies to have their portion, whereas we wait for the moment when we'll hear the Lord give that shout and call us home. I believe it's important that word now to distinguish between the position of Israel and our place as belonging to this present place, members of the body of Christ with a heavenly calling and knowing all these precious things. Well, may the Lord make them good. This was all what was given in connection with Paul's gospel, what was particularly committed to him as a person, because the apostles were the ones who laid the foundation of Christianity. That's what it means, build upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And those who don't lay hold of Paul's ministry and that which is given to us now is the foundation of Christianity. He says, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. They don't enjoy the place that they should enjoy now in this present time with our heavenly calling, our heavenly hopes, understanding our position in this world. I believe this is all very important and brought out here, and this is what Paul is passing on to Timothy. We want to pass this on to our dear young people so they'll grow up not expecting anything from this world that's under judgment, but seeing what our position is, we can live in peace and happiness and have a very precious ministry in these last days.
I thought of it in this way in connection with the terminology holy calling here. It seems to be in contrast to the unholy state that has developed in the ruin of things. And in Philippians, it speaks about the high calling, or the calling on high. And perhaps that could be in contrast, sad to say, with those that mind earthly things. And then in Hebrews, he speaks about being partakers of the heavenly calling. Perhaps that's in contrast to the fact that Abraham was called in connection with an earthly portion and blessing. Maybe someone can enlarge on that.
Well, it is important in a day when everything is going to pieces, as we find brought before us in the third chapter, all under the name of Christianity, says they had a form of godliness, but all this list of things that we have in 2 Timothy chapter 3 in the first few verses is very similar to what we have in the heathen world in Romans, because the knowledge of these things will never keep us, brethren. We may know all these things, so there can be, and there's always this present danger with us all, of having a form without the power, without it practically making us a holy people. We tend to take on the habits of this world instead of recognizing that it is a holy calling, and that the pattern, as we have it in the first epistle, is the pathway of the Lord Jesus. Here he was in this world, a heavenly man in this world, walking through this world, despised and rejected of men, but God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. In wondrous grace he walked through this world, and now he's committed to us the ministry of reconciliation. So we go to this world, say, God's not looking for something from you. Everything's in under condemnation. The day has been appointed, the judge has been set. But God is a God who's offering pardon and blessing to man, and we carry to them the ministry of reconciliation. I really believe, brethren, the thought is that man naturally has wrong thoughts about God, and he has wrong thoughts about himself. He doesn't know his own real condition before God, and he doesn't know the heart of God. And our brother last night tried to bring this before us, that they didn't know their true condition, but God tells us what our condition is, but he also brought before us what the heart of God is toward people like this, like ourselves. And this is the ministry of reconciliation. What we're really saying to the world is, you don't know the heart of God, and you don't know your own condition, but God has found a way to meet you in that condition, and to deliver you, and to give you a new life, and to bring you into a new position. This is our message to the world. Not trying to bring in a new order in society, not trying to improve the world, it's under judgment. Well, I believe that's important for us to see what our true ministry is here in this world, and our own life is the example before the world as to whether it has affected us. We're called with an holy calling. We're to be careful that we don't take on the ways of the world, but rather walk as those who really belong to heaven.
Epistles that paint the darkest picture. 2 Timothy was Paul's last writings, and we had in the Dorothy conference last weekend the Epistle of Jude, the darkest picture there. And in verse 20 in Jude he says, "But ye beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith." And here Paul speaks of our holy calling. Our holy calling. The tendency when things have come to the point that we have in these two epistles is to lower the standards. And this is just the very thing that is insisted on by the writers of the New Testament, your most holy faith, your holy calling. The standard is not to be lowered.
Now, sometimes when we contend for these foundation truths, as we were speaking earlier in this meeting about there's one table, there is only one Lord's table, and that's quite evident. It's not ours, and those that don't like the stand that we take on that truth say, you say it's your table. No, we don't, and if we say that, we're mistaken. It's not our table. It's not our testimony, as Tim was telling us, and as it says here, it's the Lord's testimony, and it's the Lord's table. So we don't have any right to establish an order at his table which is contrary to the order which he's already set down for us in the book. That is, our responsibility is to acknowledge his order. If I would enter into your house and as a guest, and I stay with many brethren as a guest, and I say, well, in my house we do it this way. Let's change these things. We'll get up at a certain time and we'll change the order here. Well, the one that's the head of the house would say, no, you don't. I set the order in my house. You set the order in your house. But what has man done? He has introduced his order into the house of God. And he has no right to do that. He's changed the order of things. He's established a one-man ministry. He's borrowed from Judaism. He's borrowed from paganism and brought all kinds of things so that what is presented to the people today as Christianity is a mixture. It's not the pure thing any longer. The ministry that is being given hardly ever speaks of our heavenly calling. In fact, Christians are being urged to get involved in politics, to get involved in social problems, and to assert our influence here in order to change the ills of society. Well, as we've been hearing in this meeting, and it's so important to stress these things, that's not why we're here. We're here to bear testimony to a rejected Christ, and we're identified with him, and that is a holy calling, and it's also a heavenly calling to be identified with him, the one the world will not have. To join hands with the world to improve its ills and correct them is to say that the ungodly and the saints of God can join hands, those that won't have him and have rejected him, that we can accomplish good without Christ. Well, the Christian can't do that if he's true to the principles of the Word of God. And so I agree with the brother that said we have to be very careful how we come across in standing for the truth that there's only one Lord's table and there can only be one true expression of it. That's true, and we ought to hold that. But at the same time, we ought to do it with humbled hearts and bowed heads in the realization of how we have failed in practically carrying these truths out and walking in separation from the world. So we have to be very careful while we hold fast to the truth that we do it in a proper spirit, lest we come across as being proud and superior and looking down upon other Christians as though we're better than they. That's never right and never approved of God.
That unholiness. I would think of I know the meeting is over, but just one verse in Exodus chapter 30 concerning this holy anointing oil. I'll just read one verse, verse 32. Upon man's flesh shall it not be poured, neither shall you make any other like it after the composition of it. It is holy, and it shall be holy unto you.
Yeah.